Well, again, for anyone who wasn't here this morning, we addressed the issue of the overturning of Roe v. Wade and what that may or may not mean. And we spent our time together walking through Scripture, demonstrating very clearly from the Word of God that life begins literally at conception. But we saw even from Scripture that life actually, as far as God's determined purpose, begins from eternity past. That to Jeremiah, God said, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. So we went over that this morning in the adult Sunday school class. We're not covering that tonight. But for those who are not here, I want you to know that our next men's and women's discipleship class is going to be, again, the first Tuesday of next month, which is July 5th. And I believe at least that Tuesday and the next discipleship class 2 weeks after that, we're going to be looking together at the biblical answers for excuses that people give, rationalizations they give for abortion. Remember, we're focusing our attention now on evangelism and witnessing and giving the answer for the hope that lies within us. I would love for us to be able to go up to the abortion clinic in Santa Maria, but especially with this ruling by the Supreme Court, I have a feeling that more and more this is going to become front and center in conversations. In fact, I cannot tell you how many conversations I've encountered just in the last few days that touch on this subject of abortion. And so we need to know what Scripture says. We need to know how to give an answer to their rationalizations. I would say this, along with the foolishness of rejecting the gospel, the foolishness of trying to justify abortion probably brings with it some of the most absurd reasonings that a Christian can possibly encounter. It's just bordering on, it's fully crossed over into the realm of madness. It is absolutely ridiculous. It is totally unscientific, and it is irrational. It is inconsistent. It is downright evil. And so we'll be looking at that. So you all again are invited, as always, men's discipleship class. And for these classes, these are open to the women as well. And so we would love to have you be a part of that. How do you give an answer to those who would seek to support abortion? And so we'll be talking about that July 5th, 6:30 p.m. in the fellowship area. Well, I want to do something that I have somewhat partially done already, but I think we need to do again and fill out our study of Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. We've been sort of chipping away at this passage for a while now, and I want to do another summary and bring out some key elements. And then next week, we're going to start moving to the next section in the book of Ephesians. And that's verses 11 all the way down to the end of the chapter. So would you sort of join me in a final summary of verses 1 to 10 of Ephesians? And again, I'll highlight some points that we haven't covered before. And I've entitled this basically Alive Together with Christ. We talked about baptism this morning and how baptism pictures our life in Christ, our being immersed into Christ, our being immersed into the Spirit, our being washed of our sins, our being immersed into the body of Christ. And tonight is really a focus on that spiritual reality that lies behind the picture of baptism, the reality of our salvation. Basically, the way Paul structures verses 1 to 10 of Ephesians 2 is that he begins with the bad news in verses 1 to 3. So let's pull this over here and write this down. Bad news that leads to the good news is found in verses 1 to 3. The good news in glorious contradiction to the bad news, not contradiction as in they disagree, but as the divine solution to the bad news is in verses 4 down to 9. And then, of course, to wrap up this whole section, we have the fruit or the byproduct of this salvation that comes through the gospel in verse 10. And then in verses 11 down to the end of the chapter, we have Paul shifting to another discussion regarding the unity of the body of Christ. So let's kind of run through this. Let me start by reading our verses again, verses 1 to 10. And I'll read it without commentary, and then we'll go through and look at it verse by verse again. Paul writes, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." This is the bad news, "in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Okay? So that's the bad news. And then we commented several weeks ago now that the good news begins with two of the most beautiful and glorious words in all of the Bible, "but God." That we would remain in this condition of spiritual death were it not for the intervening work of God. God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places, or in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then in verses 8 and 9, we have kind of a summary then of the gospel. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And then the fruit, the third section of this passage, the fruit of salvation. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So let's very quickly review the bad news. I'm going to move through this very rapidly, and hopefully this will be a good way to summarize the passage we've been chipping away at to get that finished so that we can move on to the next portion of Ephesians. Again, he announces to all believers that prior to your salvation, you were in a state of spiritual death. Nekros is the word that he uses there, and it is connected to the word "you," which is in plural. In other words, all of you who are now in Christ were formerly spiritually dead. You remember we talked before about the fact that the soul in the unbeliever is active in the sense that it is pursuing sin, pursuing the world, following Satan. And so in what sense is the soul of the unbeliever dead? In the sense that it is dead toward God and toward the things of God. And this is why we need the new birth, regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. This is how he saves sinners. The Spirit takes that spiritually dead soul toward God and makes it alive toward God. This is regeneration. This is the new birth. Paul, of course, comments in verse 1 that the reason why we are dead is because of our trespasses and sins. You remember, trespass means to go outside the boundaries and the standards of God. We were dead in those trespasses. We were dead in our sins. That most common word for sin in the New Testament, hamartia, means to disobey God and his holy law. It is a departure from God and his holy standards. We were spiritually dead because we had a sin nature, and we acted on that sin nature by trespasses and sins. 1 John 3:4 defines sin in this way: "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." And so the idea of sin is that we disobey God and his holy law. And that resulted then basically in the condition in which we lived that is described for us in these verses. It says that we lived, if you'll note, according to three wicked standards: according to the fallen world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and according to the lusts of our own flesh. There's that triune force of evil, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Although here the order is the world, the devil, and the flesh. This is how we live. This is how we rolled, if you will, as unbelievers. We indulged our flesh. We listened to and followed Satan, and we listened to and follow the world. That's the bad news. We were, by our very nature, therefore, enemies of God. Right? And if it stopped right there, we'd all be doomed. What is impossible with man, this is the impossibility from the state of spiritual death of saving ourselves. We don't want to save ourselves. We're not able to save ourselves. Even religious efforts are as filthy garments, the scriptures tell us. So we are desperate. And it's not that we're walking around prior to our salvation saying, man, I wish I could have a right relationship with God, but God won't let me. No, we don't want a right relationship with God. This is why we are spiritually dead. And so what the scriptures tell us is right in the midst of this defiance and rebellion that we see in these verses, God acted. God acted when we did not. He said that basically when we were in the midst of our trespasses and sins, what did God do? God did what? He made us alive. So you see the contrast there between the spiritual death of verse 1 and the miraculous work of God in making us alive. And the basis of His making us alive, verse 4, is by His rich mercy and by His amazing love. We'll see elsewhere that it is also by His grace. This is what God does in making us alive. It is merciful. It is loving. It is gracious. What is the idea of mercy then carry with it again? Mercy is what? God not giving us what we deserve. And what do we deserve? We deserve death, judgment, and hell. Eternal separation from the living God and under His wrath forever. We're separated in the sense of being separated from His love, from His fellowship, from His blessings. But we will be, or those who are outside of Christ, will be cut off in the sense that they are under the direct presence and wrath of God, the judicial wrath of God poured out upon their sins for all of eternity. And so God intervenes with what we deserve by giving us this rich mercy. And then God also gives us what Paul describes as amazing love, staggering love, love that is beyond comprehension. It is not like the love of the world. It's a love that is truly amazing. It's a love that sets its love upon rebellious, defiant, undeserving sinners and gives to them the greatest gift of the Son and pours out upon them all of heaven's blessings, as Paul said back in Ephesians 1:3. So in the midst of our rebellion, by His rich mercy and His amazing love, verse 5, God made us alive. Right? He gave us the spiritual life. We didn't work it up in and of ourselves. We didn't create life in us. This is a gift of God. But then don't miss the next phrase in verse 5. He made us alive what? Together with Christ. That is the basis of life being imparted to us, spiritual life being granted to us. It is by the love and mercy of God. It is by the power of the Spirit, the regenerating work of the Spirit. But it is in that we are together with Christ. Now, think back to this morning. Think back, was there a significant passage that we read in connection to our being in Christ? Remember, the first point of what does baptism picture, we saw first and foremost, it pictures our being immersed into Jesus Christ and Christ in us. Does anybody remember the text? Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 talks to us. It's one of the most explicit, extensive passages in the New Testament that talks about our being identified with Christ in His death and resurrection. We weren't physically there on the cross, but the Bible talks about us being crucified with Christ. In other words, as He took our sin upon Himself on the cross, as He bore the wrath due our iniquity, it's as if we died to our sin with Christ, because Christ in us and us in Christ, He takes our sin, He pays our sin debt. And then Paul goes on, after talking about how we have been immersed into the death of Christ, that not only are we immersed into the death of Christ, but that we're also united to Christ in His resurrection life. So that, Paul says in Romans 6, we might walk in newness of life. We die to our old self, which was spiritually dead, Ephesians 2:1, that we might receive life eternal in Christ. We see this in Ephesians 2:5. Okay? So we've died with Christ. We were spiritually dead. We died to that old self. Ephesians 2:1. And then Ephesians 2:5, God has now made us alive, but it's with Christ. It's that we're in Christ. It is as we are united with Christ, okay? So that it is as we are in union with Christ in His death and resurrection, that we die to our old self, that we are then new creations in Christ. We possess then eternal life. When does eternal life begin for the believer? At the moment of our redemption. Exactly. It starts then, and it continues then, as we saw on Wednesday night. If you have eternal life, it's yours forever. God will keep you in that faith. If you could lose your salvation, you never had eternal life to begin with, because by definition, eternal life is eternal life. And so, because we are together with Christ, we then have died to our old self, and we have new life in Christ. The conclusion, well, we see this, here at the end of verse 5, the conclusion is, by grace you have been saved. And notice in just a few verses, in verse 4 down to the end of verse 5, He has talked to us about the riches of God's mercy, God's love, and here God's what? The end of the verse. God's grace. Right? This is the basis for our salvation. By grace you have been saved. Okay? And again, from what have we been saved? Well, yeah, in part, from God. We have been, not that God is some horrible being, but that God is totally just and we're totally wicked. And when we die in our trespasses and sins, we are cut off from the blessings of God and brought under the eternal justice of God. So we're saved from sin. We're saved from condemnation and judgment. We're saved from the eternal wrath of God, which is our due. By the grace of God, we are saved. Now again, grace is the flip side of the same coin of mercy, right? Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve, and in both cases, it is in Christ. And if you will, the expression of God's love, because of the work of Christ, manifests itself in mercy and grace, resulting in salvation, resulting in life. So we are saved by the grace of God. As a matter of fact, if you'll notice, the terminology that we find here in Ephesians 2, and basically, the end of verse 5 and so on is very similar to the language we're going to see in verse 8, which says, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So, continuing to move on in the passage, because of this work of salvation, verse 6 tells us that we have been raised up with Christ. We have new life in Christ. We have, if you will, spiritual resurrection life in Christ. As a matter of fact, there's two aspects, if you will, to our being raised in Christ. There is the raising of our soul in regeneration, when our soul is made alive. And then there will be the raising of our bodies at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's sort of a two-stage life-giving work of Christ on behalf of his people and by the power of the Spirit. The first is giving life to the spiritually dead soul when God makes us alive in the new birth. And then at Jesus' second coming, there is the making alive, of the physical body so that we have new life in Christ. And this is why the scriptures speak of us possessing now resurrection life and why we are yet waiting in the future for our resurrection. Because we are saved by Christ, both soul and body, right? It's a two-stage resurrection. First of the soul, and then of the body itself. And the guarantee of our bodily resurrection is directly connected to our soul being made alive. Directly connected to Jesus being alive. For the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead, if he lives in you, what will he do when Jesus returns? He will also raise your mortal bodies. So if you will, the resurrection of our soul or spirit at conversion, at the new birth, is sort of a foreshadowing and a down payment on or a guarantee of bodily resurrection. If you have the one new resurrection life, spiritually speaking, in Christ, you will have the other as well. And we see this guarantee, I think, very beautifully summarized in what we read when it says, look at the end of verse 6. Not only are do we have new life, or are we raised up with him, but we are also what? Look at verse 6. We are also what? In Christ. Seated with him in the heavenlies. Now, what a fascinating statement, because it is definitely true we are not yet there physically. If you're here listening to me tonight, I should say spiritually, if you're here with me tonight, our souls are not yet actually in the presence of Christ, and yet the language is that we have been, and the verb form there for seated is literally we have been caused to sit down with someone. That's what the word there for seated is in the Greek, to cause someone to sit down with someone. And what does the seating of Christ picture for us in the scripture? Not only that he is king, enthroned, but what else does the seating of Christ picture? That his work is complete. And he is for us the anchor of our soul in heaven. And because he is enthroned and is king, and all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, because he is the anchor of our soul, because he is our mediator between God and man, because he is our intercessor, our savior, our redeemer, our champion, and he is enthroned, and because we are in him, it's as if we're already seated with him. The guarantee of future glory is already secure because we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those whom he justified, he will also what? Glorify. So, because our champion is there and we're in him, we're there, spiritually speaking, if you will. Not that our soul is present there, but that the anchor of our soul is present, enthroned in heaven. And just as we are guaranteed resurrection life, we're also guaranteed that our soul will depart to be with Christ in heaven at the moment of our death if we should physically die before he returns. Absent from the body, but present with the Lord. So, dear beloved, I don't know how, what an incredible statement. You are seated with Christ in heaven. What a promise. What an absolute hope. In God's eyes, it is a done deal. Not chronologically it's happened already, but the assurance of it, the guarantee of it. And this fits in beautifully with what we looked at on Wednesday regarding God's preservation of his people. He who began the good work in you will what? Complete that good work. And the completion of that good work, stage one, there's really three stages. Stage one, I should say, is the initial life-giving work of the Spirit in regeneration. Stage two is our soul departing our body to be with Christ in heaven. What's stage three? the raising of our body at Jesus' second coming. So your soul is redeemed. It's then delivered from your body into the presence of Christ if you die before he returns. And then your body will be raised and reunited with your soul. And all of this is guaranteed because you are in Christ. If you have new life in him, you are secure and seated with him in the heavenlies. Okay? Notice how much language in the scriptures, as we saw this morning, connects to this idea of being in Christ. Or Christ in you. Do a study on that sometime. Just, get a concordance, whether it's electronic or in book form, and just look at the many references to being in Christ or Christ in you. There is this beautiful union, spiritually speaking, this uniting, this intimacy of oneness that is repeatedly declared to us in Scripture that I think is every reason to delight in the soul, to hope, and to realize that this relationship into which God has brought us through Christ by the power of the Spirit is one of intimate, eternal fellowship. You remember when Jesus prayed in John 17 that we would be with him, and as he and the Father are one, so we also might be one in him? There is a closeness of intimacy between us and the Lord Jesus Christ, spiritually speaking, and also, I might add, between each other, that surpasses our understanding of any glorious relationship here on the earth. This is why sometimes I think people are a little misguided when they're like, well, I'm not going to be married in heaven or on the new earth, that doesn't seem like much of a reward. And so in those cases, we're valuing maybe the beauty of marriage wrongly in comparison to the beauty of our uniting with Christ. We are in him. All of this has come upon us, this life, this forgiveness, this resurrection life, this being seated in heaven, the promise that we have of future resurrection. But the hope doesn't stop there with the fact that we're anchored or seated with Christ in heaven. by the way, where it says that we're seated with Christ, not only does the word itself mean to cause to sit down with, but it's an aorist active, which means it's already in place and will continue on so for all of eternity. But then there's even more to the glorious hope of our salvation in Christ. You'll notice in verse 7, toward what purpose has God done this? And I've spoken many times in recent months and years about very often when we're sharing the gospel, we miss the greatest reward of salvation. What is the greatest reward of salvation? It's Christ. It's fellowship with Christ. It's the blessings of Christ. Look at verse 7 of Ephesians 2. All of this has been done, making us alive by his mercy, by his love, by his grace, with Christ, seated in the heavenly places. Toward what end? Verse 7, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's easy, interesting, the word ages here. So the word ion, if you're taking notes, A-I-O-N, which literally means a long period of time. This shows by the plurality of the word that this is ultimately in reference to eternity. Not to some limited, finite period of time at which point we will then be cut off from Christ or cease to exist. It is for eternity that we will enjoy this fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And beyond that eternal fellowship, or I shouldn't say beyond, I should say included with that eternal fellowship, we read in verse 7 that God does this to show, to demonstrate, to display what? The surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I love this term, surpassing, the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in the Lord Jesus Christ. This word surpassing, I'll write it in an English equivalent, huper balo. Some of you may be familiar with both parts of this word. What does huper indicate? Greater, higher, we get our word super from it. Okay. And balo. Is that familiar? Okay. It literally means to throw. We do get our English word ball from this. Okay. To throw infinitely beyond. To cast infinitely beyond. In the word itself, huperbalo literally means to attain to a degree that extraordinarily exceeds a point on a scale of extent far beyond imagination. To go far beyond, to surpass, to outdo. In other words, the Lord is telling us what God, the grace, the kindness that he's going to show us in our fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ in eternity future goes far beyond what you could possibly imagine. It's not that we know none of what is going to befall us in the future in the blessings of eternal fellowship with Christ. What he's simply saying is whatever your concept of what that means and what that is going to be like, that reality extends infinitely or super beyond what you could possibly imagine. And I find that to be incredibly comforting because no matter how I might imagine how wonderful it will be to be with Christ and all of the blessings that flow therefrom, I'm not even close. It's not that I'm wrong. It's not that we're wrong when we realize the blessings that we'll have in Christ. It's just not to the extent that we can imagine. Will we have perfect joy? Absolutely. What does that actually mean? It's not that we're wrong to imagine we'll have perfect joy. It's that the Bible is saying, you have no idea yet what perfect joy is like. It's not simply that we'll have perfect peace. It's not that we're wrong when we know we'll have eternal peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that the Bible is saying the experience of your peace that you're going to enjoy with the Lord Jesus is so far beyond your imagination that you're barely scratching the surface. And all of the heavenly blessings of which Paul speaks of here and back in Ephesians 1:3, he says you can know some of these blessings and you can imagine how wonderful it will be, but the reality of it will be so far beyond what you could possibly imagine. It's not that you shouldn't contemplate the blessings. It's just realize that by extensive glory and magnitude, you're just sort of picking away at the surface. And what lies beyond is beyond what you can really grasp and wrap your minds around. I don't know why any believer would fail to see the joy of our hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says here, the surpassing riches of his grace, he's going to shower upon us for eternity all that we do not deserve, and it's going to be in kindness. I love this word kindness. The Bible says he's going to huperbalo us with his kindness. He's going to go far beyond what we can imagine. And this word kindness, I love this, it means to be good to someone. To do what is beneficial toward them. And this kindness, the Bible is saying, of what God is going to do toward us in what benefits us, what is good toward us, is going to so far exceed your thought and imagination that you cannot even really fully imagine what this is going to be like. And by the way, notice how he finishes verse 7. How again does all of this befall us? It is because what? This the riches of this grace, this kindness toward us comes to us because we are what? In Christ Jesus. Notice how he says at the end of verse 4, that we're made alive together with Christ, that we are seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that He might show to us the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Over and over again, it is with Christ, it is in Christ. This is the Bible saying, all of this favor and blessing that will be showered upon you throughout all eternity, it is yours because you are in Christ because of Christ's work on your behalf. There's no patting our own back and saying, I did this. As a matter of fact, when God says, well done, thou good and faithful servant, who worked that out in you? He did. As one theologian said, whenever we sin or at fault, we are the ones who are to blame. Whenever there is obedience and growth, He gets all the glory. So then we find really a summary of the gospel in verses 8 and 9. A very familiar couple of verses. You may well have memorized them or be so familiar with them that you've virtually memorized them. For by grace are you saved through faith, in that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. One of the most critical aspects of a biblical gospel throughout the New Testament is that our rescue, our deliverance, our salvation is not of works. Paul says in Romans 4, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And this is restated here again. It is by grace that you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Now, I do want to point out something here in verse 8 that I think is absolutely critical. You've heard me speak on this before, but there are three component elements that we have at the beginning of verse 8. Which says, let's see if we can find a better marker here, by grace, you're saved. Let me do this horizontally, and you'll see why in just a moment. By grace, you're saved through faith. And then it says this, and that not of yourselves. So the question becomes then, to what does the pronoun that refer to? Does it refer to the grace? Does it refer to the salvation you are saved? Or does it refer to the faith? Now, this is something that is critical that you will not be able to recognize in the English. In the English, it might refer to one, two, or all three, although it's not grammatically a great way to structure this. But in the Greek, this word that is in the singular, which means the word that there can only refer to one of the three. Okay? Now, theologically, it is true these are all from God. Okay? But in this particular verse, to what is the Spirit directing us through the pen of Paul to look toward when it comes to this word that? Now, one of the things we need to know is that when you have a pronoun, it is going to refer to an antecedent. An antecedent means what is the word to which the pronoun refers. Okay? It's connected to one of these three words. So, not only is this word that singular, it is also a feminine pronoun, which means that it modifies a feminine noun. Here, we have a feminine noun, and here we have a feminine noun. this is not a feminine noun. So this is nixed as a possibility, as an antecedent to the word that. It is true that salvation is all of the grace of God and not of our own works. So we're not discussing or disputing that, but that is clearly established in the scriptures. The question is, in this text, to which of these three words does the word that refer to? Now, there's a rule in Greek that says this. When you can't determine which one, and more than one will fit, it is always the closest noun to which the pronoun refers. What's the closest noun to this word that? Faith. And by the way, something very interesting about Greek is you can often move the words around in order to communicate either emphasis or what you are meaning to communicate. So that if Paul, in this statement, had meant to emphasize grace, then he could have structured it this way. For by faith you are saved through grace, and that not of yourselves. And we would know for sure that referred to the grace. He could have phrased it, for by grace through faith you are saved, and given it a feminine ending, in which case that would refer to the salvation. But we've already shown that this is not a feminine noun. Instead, how he phrased it was, for by grace you are saved through faith. And he puts the word faith directly next to the pronoun that, meaning that the word faith, grammatically, is the antecedent to the pronoun that in this statement. Grace is definitely from God. We know this by definition. Grace is God's riches unmerited because of Christ, right? There's no question that salvation is entirely the work of God and not a result of works. So these two are not theologically incorrect. We're talking about grammatically in this statement, to which of these three words does the pronoun refer, because of an agreement of being singular and feminine. This is also singular, by the way. I should have shown that. And being the closest word to the pronoun, the word is faith. This is critical that we would understand this, because this is the point where people struggle. A lot of people say, well, God did all the work and I'm the one who birthed the faith in me. No. God also is the source of your faith. Romans 12:3 says that God has allotted to each of his people a measure of faith. Faith is allotted by God to his people. Philippians 1:29 says, to you it has been granted to believe. John 6:29 says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Hebrews 12:2 says that he is the author, that is the creator, the initiator, and the completer or perfecter of our faith. And so we have another verse here which tells us that the faith also is a gift of God. Now, when God gives that faith, it becomes our own. And then we exercise that faith. It truly is ours. Listen, when a parent gives a gift to the child, does it become the child's possession? When the child uses that possession, is that somehow meaningless because the source of the gift came from the father? No, it's just acknowledging the source of the gift. The source of the gift of faith is from God, given to his people, which we exercise. We use that gift. The gift genuinely becomes ours, and we genuinely exercise that gift. And when you believe, you're what? Saved. Right? And it's interesting here, though. Notice how the rest of this verse sort of works itself out in verse 9, emphasizing here then that the faith is a gift of God, If we don't understand that, what does the Bible say is going to happen? Okay? It's very easy. Yeah, my salvation is by grace, right? Praise the Lord, and it is. Yes, I'm saved entirely by Christ and not by own works. And praise the Lord, that is true. But in this statement, it's the faith that is the gift. And what does the Bible say people are going to do if they don't realize this? Yes, look at verse 9. Why do we need to understand that faith is the gift of God? It becomes ours, we exercise it, but you need to understand it is the gift of God, verse 9, not as a result of works. So you did not work this up in yourself. You didn't birth this in yourself. You didn't cause this in yourself. You didn't create this in yourself. You didn't pull up faith by your own bootstraps. You didn't do this. It's not a result of your work. John 1 actually says it's not all. It's also not a work, a result of your choice. It is a gift of God, lest we boast. Because let me ask you a question. What is the last stronghold that people hold on to in order to take some credit for their salvation? Is it like, oh, the grace is mine? No, is it salvation? That's my work. What's the point of boasting? To hold on to something that I initiated and I caused so that I can pat myself on the back and take some credit for my salvation. At every point, time and time again, it is people saying, I did that. That's where the boasting comes in. And so God is saying, you need to know this is the gift of God. Otherwise, you're going to boast. As I told you about that coworker I once had who said, I'm just glad I had the good sense to believe. Left in your trespasses and sins, you and I were what? Spiritually dead. And who made us alive? Ourselves? It's the gift of God. It's the work of the Spirit. It's by His mercy, grace, and love. He makes us alive in Christ. So we need to understand that the faith is the gift of God. And then, of course, the whole passage culminates in the fruit. I'll just read this quickly. We've seen the bad news in verses 1-3, leading up to the need of the good news, which we see in verses 4-8. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, leads to this in verse 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That is the right order. We're created by God. It is a creation prepared beforehand that we would walk in these good works. And this also is where so many have gotten salvation wrong. Because we know from Scripture that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ and His work alone, and what? Not our works. This then produces salvation. So we have to get works, not our works, on this side. It is all the work of Christ, not our works, that result in salvation. Once you're saved, then, verse 10, we bear the fruit of what? Works. Verse 10. God has prepared that we would walk in them. Right? So, it's the work of God producing salvation, resulting in the fruit of good works. What does every so-called pseudo-Christian system, it's not really Christian, it's not really the gospel, what do they do with works? Roman Catholicism and so on. Where do they place this? It gets moved over here. It is for them Christ plus our works that result in salvation. This is totally a reversal and the wrong positioning of works, which is why I love the beautiful arrangement of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 and 10. Right? Very clearly, 8 and 9. It's not you. It's God's grace. He saved you through the gift of faith. It's not your own works. It is the gift of God, lest you boast. So where does the fruit of good works come in? It is rather here, not our works, but it is the fruit of salvation. And the Bible, James is very clear then, if three is absent, what does that mean about one and two? They're not there. Right? If you don't see the fruit of genuine salvation, read Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, read the book of James, read the book of 1 John to see some of the marks of genuine fruit, genuine works. You will know them by their fruit. This is the result. And James' whole argument is, if you claim to have faith, but I don't see the proof of your works, he says basically, a faith that does not result in works is not saving faith. And this is where Rome again gets James wrong. This is where Martin Luther got James wrong, is that he misunderstood James' argument. As if he was saying, well, this is necessary for salvation. No, James is saying, look, if you claim to know Christ, you claim to have faith, and you claim this, but there's no fruit in your life, I question the validity of your faith. And he actually goes on to say, I will show you my faith by my what? Works. So what we have to understand is in Romans 4 and following, Paul is arguing in the case of Abraham for his justification before God. And then in the book of James, James is arguing as far as how we prove our justification before men. And how do you prove it? Well, your confession, that's a part of it. What you confess, what you believe. But there's going to be fruit. There's going to be fruit. It doesn't cost. And this is why so many people, because they're so confused about the position of works, that if you begin to talk about the fruit of works, they mishear you and think you're adding works here. And this is why when they listen to somebody like a Paul Washer and they're not paying careful attention to what he's saying, sometimes when listening to a guy like John MacArthur, you'll hear people say of John MacArthur and Paul Washer and some of these guys, that those guys are legalists, right? Why are they saying this? Because they're mishearing and misreading these men, because both men spend a good deal of time talking about the outworking of holiness in the believer's life. And people hear that with wrong ears, and they're not paying attention, because if you actually listen to John MacArthur and you listen to Paul Washer and men who are strong on preaching obedience and holiness in your life, you'll find that if you listen, it is always clear where they are placing the works. They're placing it where the Bible places it. And a lot of people, when they hear preaching of obedience and holiness, they begin to scream, legalism. No. If you get it right, in the right order, it's fruit. It's the fruit of love for God, love for Christ, love for the truth, love for the Spirit, love for righteousness, love for your fellow man is a byproduct of our salvation and not the cause of it. Okay, so that's Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. It very, very, very clear. And this is why we have to be clear about 1, 2, and 3 and the order thereof. It's not confusing. It's very clear in Scripture. But our inclination is to be legalists or licentious. So if you're a legalist, you want to put works where? If you're licentious or lawless, where do you want to put works? You want to erase them, right? You want to put them nowhere. So, you know, watch out for this. Ah, that's just legalism, you know. It's all grace, you know. And they don't get the position of works. And watch out for it is works. Okay, both of those are wrong. Both of them miss the gospel. Okay, so, Lord willing, next time, Ephesians 2:11 and following. We're much looking forward to going over that text on the unity of the church. And I hope this was a good, beneficial summary. We did a little bit of this beforehand. I hope this sort of wraps it up. We brought in a few elements that I didn't mention before. And what a great text to someone, to take someone to show them their condition and the solution of salvation and its fruits. This should be one of the main texts, I think, that we bring people to. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time, together with your saints, with your people who are in Christ. We praise you for Christ. We praise you that in Jesus and because of Jesus, you pour out your love and your grace and your mercy and your eternal blessings so that we receive eternal life. So that we're seated in the heavenlies and we are held secure, as we've seen on Wednesday night, in your eternal love. You preserve your people in their faith. And when that faith is genuine, although we are not perfect, there will be the fruit. May we be those who rejoice that our salvation is all of Christ, but that you also work in us to produce the fruit. May we work out the reality of our salvation in all of life, and by your strength and grace, may we live in a manner worthy of our calling. And may we be clear and unmistakable proclaimers of these truths. Open doors of opportunity. Save the lost through our testimony, but by your power and your grace alone. And we thank you for the truth of Ephesians 1-10. What a beautiful map and blueprint of your work in saving unworthy sinners and making them into those who bear much fruit. In Jesus' name we pray.